morning. This morning's English scripture is from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and it's page 769 in this pew Bible. And it's Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Please open our hearts and minds to hear your message through Mugo. And please give him your words and your thoughts as he speaks to us. Amen.
Thanks, Hugo. I have a love-hate relationship with toddler birthday parties. Some of us are like, all hate. They're all cutesy and fun, right? When you get there, the theme is like planned out to the T. And then you get to the, you know, there's sometimes a Disney character and your kid's all excited that Princess Elsa showed up. And this is all the love part. It's all exciting during this part, you know. And then comes the, you know, the hate part. Because the cake comes out. The beautiful designed cake that took so long to do. And, you know, there's cookies on the side. And then there's more different desserts like ice cream and candies and other stuff that really helps sugar and, you know, and get the heart rates going and get them all excited. And the hate comes out as soon as the piece of cake is sliced and given to the child. And the child eats the cake and the sugar that all these kids will have and the fun chaos that we all get to experience as parents, as grandparents. And we know how vocal kids can get after the sugar is in them. Just today, on the way to church, I got Emmy a chocolate milk. And then we got to Sunday school, and it was Donut Sunday. And then there's the donut. And then as I'm coming into here, she's just jumping up with joy. And have mercy on the Kids Quest leaders right now. But we all know what happens when three-year-olds eat sugar. It's okay, parents. We've all been there. And as that happens, cue the embarrassing moment, the amot moment of grabbing the kid who's wailing and yelling and doesn't want to leave and grab the kid by you want, and all you want to do is just hide under a rock. Then wondering if your kid will ever be invited to another party ever again. Or you're usually, you know, you're casually going down the grocery aisle, and, you know, next aisle over, all you hear is, you know, if I yelled, you guys would all freak out, right? If all you hear is freaking out, red in the face, yelling, and you see the parent trying their best to console, So which one are you? Are you the one easily angered and you're going, oh, or are you the one, I've been there, it's all right, I understand what you're going through? I'm sure we're recollecting some of those kinds of incidents, and maybe they can be comical, but these embarrassing moments actually sometimes deep down hurt for some people. Some of us may automatically assume and maybe even project our feelings of displeasure towards these moments where embarrassment happens, where it's actually shame. Dr. Brené Brown has done extensive work on this topic, researched this topic of shame, and you can read about it in her book called Daring Greatly. And she highlights that there are various topics, various broad topics of shame: image, money, working, parenting, family, mental and physical health, addiction, aging, intimacy, religion, stress, stereotyped, labeled. These are all different topics that people have actually communicated, have shown in experiencing shame. In her research, she actually identified with women and men, and she said these are different ways, the definition of way, the way women define or experience shame. Look perfect, do perfect, be perfect. Anything less than that is shaming. Being judged by other mothers. Being exposed. The flaw parts of yourself and that you want to hide from everyone are revealed. No matter what I achieve or how far I've come, where I come from, and what I've survived will always keep me from feeling I'm good enough. Even though everyone knows that there's no way to do it all, everyone still expects it. Shame is when you can't pull off looking like it's under control. Never enough at home, never enough at work. Never enough at home, never enough at work, never enough in intimacy, never enough with my parents. Shame is never enough. No seat at the cool table. The pretty girls are laughing. You see, even looking at these right now is uncomfortable and want to force us to look down. Men. Dr. Braun then asked the men, how do you define shame? Shame is failure at work, on the football field, in your marriage, in intimacy, with money, with children. Shame is being wrong, not doing it wrong, but being wrong. Shame is a sense of being defective. Shame happens when people think you're soft. It's degrading and shaming to be seen anything but tough. Revealing any weakness is shame. Showing fear is shameful. You can't show fear. You can't be afraid, no matter what. Our worst fear is being criticized or ridiculed. Either one of these is extremely shaming. So I struggle with 7, 6, 1, and 5. Our worst fear is being criticized or ridiculed. Showing fear is shameful. You can't show fear. You can't be afraid. Shame is failure at work, on the football field, in your marriage, in intimacy, with money, with children. You see, it's hard. It's very hard to see these things up. Who can save us from this? Is there an actual place where we can turn to? Is this the community where we feel safe enough to share some of these? Am I loved by God regardless of this? Do I have to put a mask on when I walk into the church? Or am I loved by his followers, or am I embraced by his followers regardless of my shame, regardless of what I feel? Our passage this morning, if you're following along, highlights a woman, worst of the worst sinners, as described in here, dealing with, talk about shame, an adulterer, a prostitute, whatever word you want to use, a harlot, a hooker, a woman who's out on the streets, a woman who you would see would kind of go, I'm going the other way because you don't want to be associated with that. A woman who is above and beyond shame comes to a dinner party, has a big banner over her head, full of shame, worst of the worst. And what does she do? She walks into a dinner party where Jesus is hanging out with a Pharisee named Simon. So let's paint the picture a little bit. This isn't just one of those private, when you invite people over, you have them over in your house in the dining room where nobody really knows who's who, whatever. You kind of share, maybe, hey, I had so-and-so over. When you had a dinner party like this, it was sort of like a block party. It was open in a courtyard area in front of the house, and people would be, there would be the tables lined up, and, if you want the imagery, I'll do it for you. But Jesus is basically reclining at the table with his left hand down, because God forbid you would use your right hand. So lining like this, laying down, feet towards the outside, and the dinner party's facing in. So he's reclining, eating, sitting, hanging out. Okay. It's all that running. So he's hanging out. And at the block party, you wouldn't be allowed to sit at the table. Obviously, the elite are sitting at the table. But around the outside of this, there are people sitting. And so if you were a person in that town, you would know that someone's having a party because it's out in the open. And there's a block party. So the woman recognizes that Jesus is reclining at the table. And so she comes. Women are not allowed to be at these dinner parties, let alone a harlot, a sinful woman. Three times it's described she's sinful, a sinful woman. Once it's described by Luke, once it's described by the Pharisee, last one by Jesus. And along she comes in, and what does she start doing? She starts weeping and she starts crying and pouring her tears are pouring on her feet, and she's wiping his feet, kissing his feet with her hair. Now, you're kind of going, what's the significance? I mean, didn't she have a towel or something? And actually, women wouldn't be allowed to let down their hair. And for her to not only say, I'm going to come in and I'm going to bathe him with my kisses and with my tears, I'm going to let my hair down in front of these people that already have designated her as one of those women. And she doesn't care, does she? She doesn't care. She unashamedly goes in, pours out her love. In fact, when it says she kissed his feet, she kept kissing his feet. She kept kissing his feet. Now imagine, we don't have, back then, they don't have what we have now, right? You get home. Take your shoes off, your socks off. You may want to wash your feet, maybe not, whatever, right? They don't have closed-toe shoes like these. They had open-toe shoes, no socks. Walking around, no paved roads, so dirt. So imagine the little toe jam, right? You know what toe jam is, right? If you haven't seen Goonies, no, not Goonies. It's a different movie reference. But anyway, there's that crummy, dirty feet. I mean, we love Jesus, okay? I love Jesus, but wow, to go in unashamedly after you've been described the worst of the worst kind, to go in and to kiss the dirty, muddy, crummy, maybe he's got some thorns, right, from walking around in those bushes, to keep on kissing them with what? Her tears. Simon's invitation was to see what kind of person Jesus was. He has him over because we can see in the question, well, if this Jesus was a prophet, he would know how inappropriate this whole thing was. Right? Armenians, come on. Right? We were thinking the same thing. Right? And there's such contempt towards Jesus and the woman. And we've never actually been that full of contempt towards other people, right? Going back to the kid having the tantrum in the grocery aisle, we may think, We may sometimes think, oh, can't you control your kid? Right? Or let's not even think about the grocery store. That kind of reaction doesn't happen, right? Maybe it happens somewhat like here. Don't they know there's a nursery or a cry room? They can't even control their own kids? We may look with disdain. Don't they know that church started at 11? Don't they know you're not supposed to wear that? Let's dig a little deeper, because it's already awkward anyway. Don't they know churches every Sunday, not just once a month? Don't they know how to run a business? Have you been to their house? It's such a mess. Wow, don't they know when guests come over, you should clean up? I'm glad my family's not like theirs. Armenians are kings and queens of shame. Inche, you don't call your aunt anymore? You know that the younger is supposed to call the older all the time. That's not choreg. This is how you make choreg. It's sad, and it's funny, but really sad. How do we see people? How do we see people? They're doing their best? Or come on, you could do better. Jesus sees people differently and is insightful and has a target on Simon's content thoughts about the woman. And he says a parable about two debts. Let's think of it this way. Because denarii is hard to understand, one denarii is one day's wages. So if he has 2 years of wages, roughly 50,000, I summed it up, 50,000 or 5,000. If there's two debts, and if they both get canceled, who's going to be more appreciative? Pretty simple, right? It's a very rhetorical answer. Don't even try to reason your way out of this one. But it's really the one who's got a bigger debt. So when I was in high school, I was my dad's muscle. I was a little smaller back then, but my dad was a 14-karat wholesale jeweler. And in the business, he would give out these things called cash memos. And so what that meant was if you were, you know, a jeweler, a retailer, maybe down the block, or you lived in New Jersey and you wanted to sell some jewelry on the side to make some money, you would go see someone like my dad who had 14-karat wholesale. And he would charge you the wholesale price so that you can maybe put another dollar or two on the gram and you could sell it for a profit. And so these guys would come around, even the other retailers down the, on the first floor would come up, hey, Johannes John, do you have one of these bracelets or whatever? And he would put it on a cash memo, okay? Sometimes these jewelers would put some money down. They would put $500 or $1,000 to, you know, offset the cost of their debt. And sometimes they wouldn't, but because my dad knew them, or maybe sometimes he knew of them because someone vouched for them. So every now and then, I was the muscle when I would go to work. On Saturdays was sometimes debt collecting days. And so he'd hand me in the afternoon three or four of these receipts, these memos, and he'd say, okay, go see so-and-so, go see so-and-so, go see so-and-so. And you need to get some payment. You know, God forbid I showed up without money. And so I would go to these jewelers, and I'd be like, here's your debt. I'm in high school. I'm like, here? You know, because it's not just like $50. It's not just $100. There's a couple zeros next to these things. And sometimes these guys would be like, I don't have the money today. I'm not going to, all right, I put it in my pocket. Sometimes they would give me, you know, the $500 or the $1,000 or the $200 or whatever it was for the payment for this, and I'd go back. And sometimes these guys would give me the merchandise back that had been loaned for, I don't know, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. I'd come back, and I could almost guarantee the reaction my dad was going to have. Because he was going to look at me like, I sent you to go get collect the money. And you come back with the merchandise? Yeah, but Baba, they didn't want to go. Okay, you know, and I learned. And then what was interesting about this is after a while, I would watch my dad again with the guy who owed the memo. He would come up and he would personally pay. And then my dad, after a while, would be suspect of him. He would bring a customer and he'd say, okay, but, you know, honest, John, can I, you know, write, get another memo for this person, this customer? And my dad would be suspect because, why? He hadn't been paying his debt. He hadn't been paying his attention. So the beginning of a lack of trust, a lack of forgiveness was starting to happen as the money wasn't coming in, my dad wasn't being as gracious and as understanding if someone wanted to start a business or someone wanted to be sell jewelry. And at that age, I started asking the question, Dad, why are you doing this? What's the point? He would sometimes even send debt collectors after them. And all the hassle, all the money, and all the frustration to follow up with these money collectors, and he would get so annoyed and so angry. What's the point, Dad? Why not just forget about it? Just don't even bother. Forgive their debts. Don't worry about the... Some of it would be like $100 or $200. You're going, wow, that's a pretty money owed. But for him, it was in comparison to the other stuff, it wasn't a big deal. And at that age, I was really frustrated with that. So the question I had was, is forgiveness with money, is that even possible in our lives? Does forgiveness actually occur in the workplace? Wait, can we be even forgiving, gracious to someone at the workplace? Doesn't that highlight anything about us? Are we forgiving or gracious towards anybody in general, not just the workplace? Forget about the workplace. Let's talk about at home or with people that we interact with. If a person is late, are we forgiving of the time they robbed us? If a person is critical of us, are we forgiving of the scars they inflicted? If a person is angry with us, are we forgiving of what we endured? If a person is gossiping about us, are we forgiving for the slander or misrepresentation of the character? We're never like Simon. We're never like quick to condemn. She doesn't deserve anything from God. Look how good my life is compared to her. We're never thinking Simon-wise about the woman. God's grace and forgiveness is not for her. We often treat others without grace, love, and mercy. So let's face the mirror, reality. Are we like Simon, this Pharisee, graceless, merciless, without forgiving heart? Are we like the woman, unashamedly coming in and asking for forgiveness and being forgiven? Because according to Jesus, it says, we may be like Simon because we haven't been forgiven. Do we have a graciousness and a forgiving heart to people? Because it says, he who has been forgiven little loves little. This is a hard parable because there's so many things that are going on. And you don't really get to the heart of the matter in Simon's heart until you hear that. He who has been forgiven little loves little. So the person who owes $5,000 and has been forgiven of that $5,000 only has the capacity to love that much. Guilty is I did something wrong. Shame is I am bad. Guilty is I did something wrong. Shame is I am bad. The woman has both, and she comes because she knows that Jesus can forgive her wrong and still love her for the way she is. You see, the woman can weep in joy. The woman can fall more in love. The woman can bow in worship because she knows that Jesus forgives her sin and loves her. Some of us have gone to the cross for our wrong. Some of us have gone to the cross for our lust, our pride, our jealousy, our addictions, our gossip, our slander, our hearts. We've gone to the cross, and we know that Jesus has paid for that sin. But we haven't crossed over like the woman and know that we are loved. And we hold on. We have that closet of shame that we want to keep it closed. Jesus, don't go in that closet. We have that closet of fear. We have that closet of anxiety. We have that closet of shame that we said, don't go in there. I'm not lovable. But he did this. And he loves you no matter what. We carry that shame. I'm not a good enough mom or dad. We have fears that we're never going to amount to anything. We have fears and then the possible shame that our children won't have a relationship with Jesus. But when we let Jesus come into our hearts, he has all access to our heart, to our whole lives. So stop keeping the door closed and let him reign all over. Let him love you the way you want to be loved. That's the difference with the woman. She came in knowing that only Jesus can cover, forgive, and free her of her shame, ultimately sin. She didn't care who saw her. She didn't care about order of who's allowed in or not. She unashamedly expressed her love because she's free of it. She's my favorite character now in this Bible. The guys know, in the guys and girl know in the praying room, as we prayed on how much fear I had just delivering this passage. You see, when God forgives us, he's free of our sin. When God forgives us, we are free to be loved by God. When God forgives us, and here's the he who forgives little, loves little, he frees us to love others the way God loves us. Oh, come on, you can say amen on that one. So, we're going to sing Amazing Grace at the end of this song, at the end of my sermon. It's coming. I've cued a couple people to be in the bride's room, to be maybe even over here in the choir room. Doors will be shut. Someone was telling me this past week that, you know, give us an opportunity sometimes with these sermons to respond. And I thought that was such insightful wisdom, especially with something so heavy as this woman and Simon the Pharisee. So I don't know what God is doing in your heart. I apologize if it wasn't clear today, but I want to leave you with a couple questions. And feel free during the song, we're going to stand and we're all going to be facing this way. Feel free. If you feel led that you need something to be forgiven, you feel led that you've got this closet door shut and you're not letting Jesus in, if you feel led that there's something holding you, there's unforgiveness, there's shame, there's fear, there's anxiety, I want to promise you the people who are going to pray for you are going to be very confidential. They're going to be in the bride's room, and then you can circle around. If you don't want anybody to see you, you can go into that choir room as well. Is there an area in your life that you've buried for years? You don't want to deal with it, and you've been dealing with it forever. Because you don't even know why you act with anger or bitter, resentful hearts, because you've buried this sin that has been held on to, and you're not letting Jesus in to break it apart and free you from it. You see, when God forgives us, he frees us from our sin. He frees us to be loved by him. And he frees us to love others. I've sang this song, Amazing Grace, how many times? 100 times? 100 times? 150 times? We know it by heart. We probably don't even have to look up. We can just sing. I don't know about you, but this woman and her weeping, I wish I got to see that. And I'm sure when you sing, and if you sing, maybe you're not a crier like I am, but gosh, if this song doesn't vibrate at your core, can you imagine John Newton when he wrote this song? Can you imagine the shame, the sin that he carried to be free of all of that because he finally saw Jesus? He finally understood Jesus. Can you imagine the shame that he bore to be free? Because when you're free, that last one, when you're free, you can vitally love people the way God loves you. So would you stand with me? And let's sing together Amazing Grace.